salvation and his keeping power in our salvation as well is one of the things that this week has just caused me to be thinking about the greatness of our God. We've been going through a series on comparing Calvinism with Arminianism, and in that series we've been looking at five different doctrinal areas. And I'm just going to summarize those really quickly. This is the last one that we're in. We started it last week. We're going to finish it today. But then I'm going to take one more week and just kind of all those thoughts that I couldn't put in these five, six messages, whatever, I'm going to conclude with it next week. And then we'll go right back to the book of Romans and hit two chapters that deal with these things. So we've kind of been laying a kind of a long foundation for what we're about to look at. We've talked about the free will of man on the one side, and Calvinism, the total depravity. And again, just quickly, I do believe that we are all like sheep that have gone astray. We are born depraved of any righteousness, any goodness at all. Now, Calvinism will take that teaching and they will, I believe, read into that, that we also have no ability to choose good or evil. Now, the problem with that is that doesn't match reality. I see unsaved people all the time making good choices. And I see saved people making bad choices. And so you have both of that saying. So I don't believe that the inability is to never make a righteous choice. I see that happening all the time around me. That's just reality. So does an unsaved person have the ability, especially when you have the Word of God speak to our lives, the Word of God which is quick and powerful, which means more powerful than our depravity, and sharper than any two-edged sword, can the Word of God convict us? Can the Holy Spirit who's working in the world, who we know by Scripture, convicts the world, not just believers, convicts the world of sin and judgment and the righteousness of God? So we know that the Holy Spirit is doing that in the world. Does that then mean that we see him doing that and we have the power of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, but we just have no ability to respond to that? I don't believe that's in Scripture. I don't see it in reality. I don't see it in Scripture. That's reading beyond what I believe Scripture teaches. So, although I believe in the total depravity of man, I do not believe in the inability of man to respond to the Word of God and the Spirit of God in a person's life. And I believe the Holy Spirit is convicting the world, not just certain ones. Conditional election on the Arminian side, unconditional election on the Calvinistic side. Again, we're going to talk more about election as we get into the book of Romans. But as I look at Scripture, I'm convinced that God so loved the world. And that he did not pick and choose. I consider God a just God. To treat some differently than others, in our humanity, we know that's not right. We watched Hidden Figures, the movie. And you look at how Americans treated the blacks in the 60s, and it's appalling to me. And in my own human nature, it's like you do not treat one group of people differently than you treat another group. It just goes against every sense of justice that I have in my being when I see that happening. And it should have that same response in you. So to think that God treats some differently than others is appalling personally to me. And so, no, I do not believe that God chose some for eternity. And I know Calvinists will say he didn't choose those that go to hell. And they explain it, and they have their way of explaining it, but it's a difference without a difference. Because if he only chose those and only gave them the right to do it, then those others were destined to that. He created them for that purpose. And we'll talk next week, does that really bring him glory? Well, to me, it's unjust. And you say, well, it doesn't matter what you think. I'm just telling you the way God created me, every sense of my being says it's not right. You don't treat one group differently than you treat another group. Enough of that, right? Universal atonement on the one side and limited atonement on the other. Again, Scripture as a whole, and we're going to talk about how to interpret difficult passages, but there are hundreds of passages that tell us that God died for the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And that's repeated over and over and over again. Well, are there verses that talk about election? Yes, there are. We'll look at some of those in the book of Romans. But is that saying that God, again, treated some differently than he treated others? I don't believe that's what Scripture teaches. Irresistible grace on the Calvinistic side, resistible grace on the other side. I already talked about man's ability to choose. Calvinists believe that man has no choice, basically. They'll say they have a choice, but again, it's a difference without a difference. If they have to choose God, if they can't choose not to accept God, then how do you call that a choice? They have a way of doing it, but I don't understand it, to be honest with you. It's a difference without a difference. God tells us that we have to call upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved. He gives us those come to him by faith over and over in Scripture. Now we've been talking about, on the one side, preservation of all the saints, and on the other side, perseverance of some saints. And I disagree with Arminians on this point, because I think Scripture is very clear that he who has began a good work in us will complete it until the day of redemption. So last week we started on number 5 here. I want to change that. Perseverance of the saints almost suggests the fact that we're working towards that. And Calvinism doesn't teach that. But it kind of, when I read that, that's kind of the sense that I get that we're persevering until the end, that we're doing something to make it possible that we will be there in the very end. I'd rather call it preservation of God's saints by God himself. It is of God. He is the one who says that he will preserve us until the day of redemption. And so I put it back on God's side. I think Calvinism does the same thing in a way, but I just like this term a little bit better, so we're going to use it for the rest of the day. We talked about the definition. When we talk about preservation of the saints or perseverance of the saints, we're really talking about the fact of once a person by faith comes to Christ, is there any time in their life between then and eternity that they could lose their salvation? And I believe there is no time in between that. Arminians believe that you can lose your salvation. The problem I have with that whole thought is in order for you to lose it, you have to commit a sin that takes it away, that evidently wasn't covered when you came to Christ. And therefore, you would have to crucify Christ again to be redeemed. Hebrews 6 talks about that. That if you fall away, it's impossible to renew you again without Christ having to die again. Because evidently, there was a sin that wasn't covered. There was literally an unpardonable sin in there somewhere after you were saved that wasn't covered, therefore needs to be covered. You'd have to crucify Christ again and the flesh. And of course, we don't believe that to be the case. So we talked about the definition last week. We gave you a few supporting verses. One of the things that we're doing in our life group is that we're allowing those that come to ask any questions they have from the morning message. And this week, I brought with me 12 sheets, font 12, point, single-spaced, 12 sheets of verses that support eternal security, that support the fact that God saves us until the day of redemption. And you cannot read those sheets without marveling at how great a God we have, a God who gives us the promise of everlasting life, a God who cannot lie. And on and on. It's reinforced over and over again. In a half hour, we only have so much time to give you those supporting verses. And so we just scratched. We didn't even scratch the surface. We buffed it a little bit, I guess. That's all we did last week. But there are literally hundreds. This 12 sheets had 101. Had more than 101 verses. It had 101 points as to why we believe that you cannot lose your salvation. So what are we going to do this week? This week, we're going to, let me give you one more before we switch into next week. Romans 8. We're about to get to this verse, or this section of verses, but it fits right in with perseverance. It starts off by asking the question of verse 35 here, which is, who shall separate us, or who can, or what can, really, separate us from the love of Christ? So once Christ has given us his love, once we know him as our Savior, what can separate us? What can separate that relationship that we have begun with Jesus Christ? And then it begins to give the answers. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? So he just starts thinking, think of all the tragedies in our world today. Can any of the tragedies of our world today separate us from God? The sword is referring to death, even death. Can any of those things separate us? And the answer in all these questions is a rhetorical question. It means no. That's not going to do it. And then he goes on, as it is written, for your sake you are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. You're going to go through tribulation, but none of those tribulations, none of those persecutions, none of that will ever separate us from God's love. And then he says in verse 7, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, he didn't say I hope this is true, I hope I'm there at the end, you know. He says, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, you know, it really is all inclusive. You know, there's nothing in my life that'll separate me from God. There's nothing in my death. Well, what else is there? You know, that's basically, I'm made up of life and then death, and that's it. But he goes on from there, talking about powers, unseen powers. He says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Satan himself cannot conquer me, cannot set me apart from the love of my Savior. There is no power on earth or in heaven that can separate me from God. And then he goes on from there. Nor things present, nor things to come. Well, that kind of takes in everything too, doesn't it? There's nothing right now that will ever separate me from God. There's nothing ever to come that will separate me from God. Nor height, nor depth. There's nothing in heaven that can separate me from God. There's nothing on this earth that can separate me from God. Nor any other created thing. Everything I see is created. None of that will ever separate me from God. Was I created? Yeah, I was. Well, then that means that I can't separate myself from God. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So again, there's all kinds of verses in Scripture that give that idea that we're preserved, we're kept in the love of our Savior until we reach eternity. We're preserved until the day of redemption. Now, with that said, does that mean there are some scriptures that may give the indication, the so-called indication, that we could lose our salvation, that we could be separated from the love of God? And there are a few of those. But again, compared to all of Scripture, they're very few. But there are some. Now, before we look at those, let me just give you a couple principles of interpretation. One of those is that you never take an obscure verse and form a doctrine around that contradicts the rest of Scripture. By the way, that's what problem I have with the election. I should say, that's the problem I have with limited atonement. That's the problem I have with conditional election. That's the problem I have with these, because if you take Scripture as a whole, you don't see that. But there are a few scriptures, and then you got to look at the context. So you never take an obscure passage and form a doctrine around it if it goes against the rest of Scripture. So I think, again, you didn't see those 100 and some verses, but there are a ton of verses that say that God will keep us. So we're not going to take a few that kind of give a different tone or different indication and say, well, then this isn't true. We're going to try to delve into those verses to see if that's truly what they're saying. God never contradicts himself. So it wouldn't be anything that contradicts the rest of Scripture. So then how do we do that? Well, then you look at the context, the immediate context. You look at the context of all of Scripture. And hopefully you'll come to a conclusion that's consistent throughout the Word of God. So that's what we're going to do with some of these passages. So the first one I want you to turn to, you can turn there if you want. It's up on the screen. But it's 1 John chapter 3. Verses 6 through 10. 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. And we're going to read this, again, thinking in mind, are we saved for all eternity, or is it possible for us to lose that salvation? As you read this, tell me what kind of pops out as what might be one of the indications or one of the things that you think could be the indication from this. It says, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. And this, the children of God and the children of the devil, are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does. Is that right? Okay, I'm glad it makes sense to you. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not. Oh, nor is he who does not love. Okay, now I caught up with you. Just give me a little time. Okay? All right. What is the immediate context here? Again, if we look at the whole of Scripture, this verse or this passage seems to contradict the whole. So I'm not going to draw the conclusion that if you sin or that you're not a born again, that you're not a one who loves God, not one who's following him. So if that's not what Scripture teaches, then what does it teach? Well, first of all, the immediate context. The immediate context that Paul is using here is he's talking about those who, he's giving reasons why believers should not sin. That's what 1 John is all about, especially in the first chapter there. Now, is he saying that believers should not sin, or is he saying believers will not sin? Well, in 1 John, you know as well as I do that 1 John 1, verse 8 says that it, let me look at it, because it says that if you say you don't sin, you're a liar, but let me put it in the terms that it is. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. Anyone who says he has no sin, I think is how it starts. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So if you read this, and block out all the rest of Scripture, you might come to the conclusion that Paul is saying that if you're a believer and you sin, you're not a believer. But if you just back up a verse or two, or a chapter or two, John says, if you say as a believer that you don't sin, you're a liar. So obviously that's not the interpretation that John wants you to come away from in this verse. That's not just in verse 9, in verse 10 of chapter 1, He also says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar, and the word is not in us. So if you think that John is saying that if you sin, you've lost your salvation, that's not what he's saying, because if you just go to the immediate context, he's saying the opposite in chapter 1, that if you're a believer and you think you don't sin, you're a liar, because you do. So what is he getting at here then? What is his purpose? Well, he says, whoever abides in him does not sin. Does he mean by that Christians don't sin? Well, we know practically that's not true. So what is he getting at here? I think what he's getting at is he's saying that as believers, the standard is we're not to sin. You say, well, why would he say it like that? Well, we do that in English too. Do you know that? Let's suppose that you're shopping, and when you're shopping, you're younger child takes a package of bubble gum or whatever of gum and doesn't pay for it, puts it in his pocket, and you go out to the car, and then when you get home or in your travel or whatever, you discover that he has that package of gum, you would turn to him and you might say something like this: the members of this family do not steal. Do you understand that? What a ridiculous statement. What do you mean the members of the family don't steal? He just did. He's a member of your family. So is that what you're really saying? No, what you're saying is that we have a standard in this family. And the standard is we don't steal. That's John's point. Believers in Christ have a standard. We don't sin. That's our standard. Do we make that standard? No. Did the mom go to all the other members of the family and say, have you ever stolen? Then the members of our family don't steal. No, she was making a point. If you're part of this family, our standard is you don't do this. And so you're going to go back and make it right or do whatever the mom might say. Well, that's what John is getting at here, is that the idea that this is what believers are to live. Whoever sins, neither seen him nor known him. If you say that I can just be saved and I can go about my life and I can sin and everything else and it doesn't matter, you've missed the point here. Yeah. You don't realize that God has saved us for a purpose. He goes on later on in verse 9, he says, whoever has been born of God does not sin. His seed remains in him, and he cannot sin. Uh-oh. If that's true, I'm not saved, right? If I cannot sin, I know that I have sinned. Therefore, I must not be born again. Is that what he's saying here? Again, you got to look at the context as a whole, and John already said that we sin. So what does he mean by that we cannot sin? Well, again, in English, we do the same thing. You go to the doctor, and you have throat cancer. And the doctor says, listen to me, you cannot smoke anymore. Now, is he saying that person doesn't have the ability anymore to smoke? Or is he just saying, you know, if you want to live, you need to make a choice here. And the choice that you need to make is you need to not sin, or you need to not smoke anymore. In other words, can this mean not just that you can't in ability, but you shouldn't in willingness? You can't continue in sin. God didn't save you for that purpose. He saved you for good works, not to continue in sin. That same word is used in Luke chapter 11. Let me read it to you. It says, suppose one of you has a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine has stopped while on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. Then he will reply from inside, do not bother me. The door is already shut. My children are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. My question is, does that mean that he doesn't have the ability anymore to get up and give the person what he was asking? No, it meant that he doesn't want to, right? I don't want to get up, so I'm going to say I cannot get up. Doesn't mean inability. That means a lack of willingness. So if God's seed remains in us, sin should be foreign to us. It should be something that we don't desire to have in our lives because we've been born of God. So again, I don't believe this is referring, again, to the fact that we aren't preserved until the day of redemption by God. It's talking about the Christian's walk. It's talking about the idea of not allowing sin in our lives, of reaching the standard of why God has saved us and for what purpose he has saved us. Let's look at another one. John 8, 31. Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, and you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, is he saying then that if you do not abide in Christ, then you are not saved? And so in order to be saved and in order to continue to be saved, that we need to continue to abide in Christ. Well, let's look at the immediate context again. So in John chapter 8, if we go just a little bit before that, starting in verse 29, it says this, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Now, Christ could say this. Christ could say, I don't sin. I always abide in Christ. I always do the things that he wants me to do. But he is God, right? And this, by the way, is a good verse to show that he is God. That he says, I always do those things which please the Father. But notice the response of the people that were there in verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. So when he makes a statement that he's God, he always does the things that please God, the response is that many believed in him. So my question when we come to the next verse, are we talking about unsaved people here? Or are we talking about saved people? Well, we're talking about saved people. They just believed. Jesus says to those who had just believed, he says, "If you abide in my words, and you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Is he talking about discipleship here, or is he talking about salvation? Well, he's not telling them how to be saved. They just already chose to believe the verse before. He's talking about discipleship here. You'll find that in many of the passages that seem to suggest the fact that we could lose our salvation. Many of those are talking about believers, and it might be talking about the judgment seat of Christ, where we don't lose our salvation, but he judges us based upon our works at the end. Or they might be verses that deal with discipline of the believer. Not salvation sense, but discipline and causing us to walk rightly, to not walk in sin or to be one of his disciples. So again, we have a half hour. I cannot cover all the problem passages, but I just encourage you to look at the context, look at the overall context of Scripture, and I think you'll discover the true application in each of those verses. One more point then before we end on preservation of God's saints. Let me just give you some practical applications to this then. If this is true, since this is true, how does that affect my life as a believer in Christ? First of all, it gives me confidence. Philippians 1:6, which is one of my favorite verse in the Bible, one of my favorite verses, but this might be the favorite verse. Being confident of this very thing, that he, God, who began this work in you, will complete it until the day of redemption. Being confident. It's reassuring to me to know that I don't have to get up every morning and think, am I going to be pleasing enough to God today to inherit eternal life? Or am I going to displease God today and end up in hell? I don't live every day that way. I don't live any day that way. I live confident of the fact that God, who began this work in me, is going to complete it until I'm with him in all of eternity. Suppose you boarded a jet plane And as you got on that jet plane, it took off, and you started looking down, and you notice there's pedals down there. And then you're looking around, and everybody's got bicycle-type pedals there. And the stewardess comes on and says, you know, I just want you to know that the pilot's got you up in the air, but if you're going to stay there, you need to start pedaling. And so you see people start pedaling, and you're thinking, we're going to pedal fast enough to keep this jumbo jet up in the air? We're doomed. How would you like to live your life that way as a believer? Thinking that you have to pedal hard enough in order to have eternal life. Well, I'm thankful that I can get up each day confident that my Father is running the plane. My Father is carrying me to his home in heaven. So it gives us a confidence. It gives us eternal forgiveness. He doesn't temporarily forgive you. He doesn't give you temporary life. He gives you eternal life. He forgives you past, present, and future. Christ died for all my sins. Therefore, he never has to be crucified again. He did it once for all. Once for all. For all my sins, Christ has died. And so I am eternally forgiven. I can stand before him with the confidence that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. It doesn't matter what I do tomorrow as far as my eternal security is. Now, again, the believer in Christ does not sin. That's not the standard that we're aiming at. But when I do sin, it's forgiven. And I live my life understanding that. I live my life with the confidence that there is absolutely nothing that can keep me away from God. Watchman Nee tells about a new convert who was distressed over this area. He said, no matter how much I pray, no matter how hard I try, I simply cannot be faithful to my Lord. I think I'm losing my salvation. Nee said to him, he says, do you see this dog here? He's my dog. He's house trained. He never makes a mess. He is obedient. He is pure delight to me. Out in the kitchen, though, I have a son, a baby son. He makes messes. He throws his food around. He fouls his clothes. He is a total mess. But my question to you is, who do you think is going to inherit my kingdom, my inheritance? My dog or my son? What point was he making? We make all kinds of messes, don't we? But we are the sons of God. We inherit the kingdom of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Isn't that comforting to know? And as I mentioned earlier, when I read through all the promises of God, the that list of 12 pages, it just made me come away thanking God for his mercy, for his grace, for the confidence that I can have in him. Well, the last one, we can serve God then wholeheartedly. I don't live my life serving God, thinking, okay, what do I need to do today for me to inherit eternal life? I can take me totally out of the picture as a believer in Christ. And I can say, Lord, what do you want me to do for you today? How do you want me to serve others? And because of the confidence that I have that I am secure in Christ, I can wholeheartedly give my life to the Lord to do whatever he wants me to do. When they're building the Golden Gate Bridge, I'm told that the first half of the bridge that they were building, they didn't have a safety net or anything, and 22 people fell to their death building the first half. Realizing that that was a problem, didn't take them long to figure that one out, they decided that for the rest of the building project, they would put a safety net down below. Only 10 people fell as they finished the project, and all of them were safe because of the net that was below them. But what they discovered was
that the cost of that net was by far worth the investment. Because you know what? They finished it 25% the second half, 25% faster than the first half. Why was that? Because they didn't go on that bridge and build it being concerned about their own safety and therefore slowing them down and making sure they did everything exactly right because they didn't want to die. Instead, because they were confident, they could give their effort to the project without worrying about their eternal state or their physical state in that point, in that situation. Well, the same is true with us as believers. God doesn't want you living your life thinking that everything you do is just to earn your way to heaven. Instead, I can wholeheartedly give my life to God and entrust it to him and seek whatever he desires in my life. So what have we learned today? We've learned in the last couple of weeks. We've learned that God loved us. God gave his son for us. God saved us for all eternity.